I told you. There's a reason for the color code, by the way. It wasn't just because I wanted to use colored ink.
Run out of black ink.
Yeah. No. Ooh, that's a little loud. But there are three recorded episodes of Paul's conversion in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, which is where we'll be today. Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26. So what I've done on the outline is literally color code them according to the text and put it together. Now, there, if you went to the text itself and read it, you might say, well, he left out this phrase and he left out this phrase. Well, that's because the phrase is repeated in the other version. So, but anyway, I just thought it would be helpful for you to have the text of in the book of Acts in reference to Paul's conversion, so you can kind of see them all together at once, and you don't have to go chapter 9. Wait a minute, I have to go to chapter 22. I have to go to chapter. What's the differences? And that's why they're color coded. Initially, I just had put it out there in black and white, and then I went, you know, it'd probably be easier to figure this out if I color coded it.
Would you aim the microphone to you?
Is that better? Can you hear me now, as they say in the old commercials?
Is it?
Yeah. It's right there.
All right.
That's okay. Is it all right? Can you hear me? I felt like I was getting feedback before. That's why I moved it. But I can move it further. Whatever works for you guys. Are we good?
It's plenty loud.
That's what I thought. I thought it was even a little loud. But I'll talk lighter. No, not having it. So, okay. Throughout the history of Christianity, there have been any... Yes?
That's really loud in the next room.
Is it really loud in the next room? Uh-oh. Okay, let's see if we can find volume control. Which one? Oh, yeah, I can see why... All right, let's try that. How's that? Is that better? Maybe this mic is hooked up to that sound system.
No. And
then, who knows with the way things are going. But anyway, throughout the history of Christianity, there have been any number of what we might call unlikely and surprising converts. You know, in my generation, it was Chuck Colson. You know, in the late 60s and early 70s, Colson was known as Nixon's hatchet man. He did all the behind-the-scenes dirty work, and there was obviously a lot of that going on. And when Colson came to faith in Christ, even those in the political realm, when they heard about it, didn't believe it and really didn't want to meet with him at all for fear that there was something else going on. But if we're really going to talk about remarkable conversions, there's really none more notorious than Saul of Tarsus. Few conversions can be compared to what transpired on the road outside of Damascus. That's true because few opponents of Christianity ever reached such a degree of despicable notoriety as Saul. We really could call Saul a religious terrorist. Yet, when it comes to Christianity, apart from Jesus Christ, no one is more influenced than who Saul became in the Apostle Paul. He's a writer of the majority of the New Testament, the first missionary to the Gentiles, and the center of the book of Acts. His words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, are as quoted as the words of Jesus himself. We may even know more of his writings than we do of the Gospels. His name is mentioned almost as often as that of Jesus, and we've probably heard more sermons from the letters of Paul than we have from the Gospels. What I'd like to do this morning is to look at Paul prior to conversion, using various New Testament texts, and then look at the conversion episode itself, so we get a fuller picture of who Saul, who became Paul, is. Let's start with Saul prior to conversion. And these are the descriptions in these texts that Saul, Paul, gives of himself. Acts chapter 22, verses 4 and 5 is where I'm going to start. And I'll be all over in a bunch of different places. And hopefully the texts are at least on the outline in terms of the references. Acts chapter 22, verses 4 and 5. Paul says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. As also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify, from them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. Paul was in hearty agreement and seeking to literally imprison and kill those who were following Jesus. Look in chapter 26 and how he explains it again in verses 9 and 10. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. Saul was seeking to kill believers and did so. Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. It was Saul's goal to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. If you have those verses and that's all you have, that's a chilling story. Before Saul came to Christ, he was perfectly happy in his career as a rising Jewish leader and an avid Christian hater. He felt no remorse over his persecution of the followers of Christ, and in fact, he regarded it as his service to God. In Acts chapter 8, which we looked at earlier, he regarded it that he went from house to house in sort of a reverse evangelism. If he found Christians, he dragged them away and put them in prison. You get the distinct picture from these verses that Saul's heart was to destroy Christianity. He was a religious fanatic against Jesus and the truth, a zealot. We might call Saul, if we didn't know him as Paul, a religious fundamentalist. Imagine, if you will, the current chief of the Taliban coming to faith in Christ and becoming a missionary to the Muslims in Afghanistan. And you get a slight picture of who Saul was in his hatred against Christianity. He was brutal. He was bloody. He was violent. He was callous. He was self-righteous. Okay, so what else do we know about this poor guy? Let's go back to his birthplace for a moment. Chapter 21 of Acts, verse 39. But Paul said, I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and so I beg you, allow me to speak to these people. Chapter 22 and verse 3. I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city where he's now speaking about Jerusalem, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. Saul was a Jew in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia. And of course, we all know where Cilicia is, right? No, that's right. What is today southern Turkey? At that time, Cilicia was divided into two sections, by a mountain range, the Taurus mountain range that ran north and south. So there was western Cilicia and eastern Cilicia. Western Cilicia on the Mediterranean was known for piracy. Pirates gathered there and had their heyday. Things got so bad that Rome eventually sent an army under Pompey the Great, and he destroyed the pirates. So the city became Pompeiopolis in honor of the conquering general. But Saul, Tarsus, was on the eastern side of the mountains. Okay? The eastern half of Cilicia was a rich and extensive plain, prolific with vegetation and a center of commerce. It was walled off from the west by the mountains, had a rich valley, and it was a highly traveled road by caravans and military expeditions. It was through this country that Cyrus marched to depose his brother from the Persian throne. It was here that Alexander the Great won a decisive victory over Darius. Tarsus was the capital city of this very rich region. And under later Roman rule, Tarsus was renamed Metropolis. And many who lived in Tarsus, if they were well known, were able to gain Roman citizenship. That becomes crucial because Saul had Roman citizenship, which you find out at one of his trials, even though he was Jewish by birth. It's in this setting, Tarsus, that we find a Jewish family, and not just an average Jewish family, a Pharisaic Jewish family. Look at verse 6 of chapter 23. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. I'm on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead." Paul himself is a Pharisee. His father was a Pharisee. So he's raised in this Pharisaic environment. Philippians chapter 3, another well-known text, but Paul explains his rise, if you will, in Pharisaism. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. He says, "Although myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Paul thought very highly of himself, didn't he? When you see Paul as a Pharisee and being raised in that Pharisaic tradition, you get a glimpse into what his childhood was like. He was raised in the strictest sect of the Jews. He was nurtured in the Old Testament scriptures, all of them, the Pentateuch, the writings, and the prophets. The resurrection of the dead was an article of his faith. He learned and he practiced all the religious ceremonies of the Jews, the phylacteries, the temple, the feasts. He memorized large portions of the text, and he put it into practice. He had a passion for the traditions of the fathers, a zeal unmatched by others. Everything tended to prepare him to be an eminent member of the Pharisaic party. And this is Saul, a Jew in Tarsus, who may have lived in a secular culture, surrounded by secular ideas and language, but was steeped and grounded in Jewish theology and tradition. Tradition has it, by the way, that Saul's father was originally from Galilee and fled to Cilicia during the Roman invasion. That's what tradition has. You know, because if we don't know, we always have to make up what might have happened. And that's what they call a tradition. Tradition also has it that Paul was birthed around 2 BC, which even if that birth date is off just a little bit, by a year or so, it still makes him a contemporary of Jesus. And it would not have been strange if Paul, on one of his pilgrimages to Jerusalem, had actually heard Jesus preach. It's very possible. We don't know that. He doesn't mention that, so.
That's not tradition.
That's not tradition. That's made up stuff. That's, as a result of Saul's deep-seated commitment to the Pharisaic way of life and his zeal for the law, his response to anything that opposed it in any way was to destroy it. Such was his response to Christianity. He took aggressive action against it. Chapter 26. I already read these verses, but it doesn't hurt to read them again. I not only locked, verse 10, I not only locked up the saints in prisons, I punished them often, verse 11, in the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme and became furiously enraged at them. And I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Paul was a hardened Pharisee, passionate, determined, a man on a mission. And that mission had one goal: to destroy Christianity. To imprison or murder anyone that purported to be a follower of Jesus. So that Paul, in giving his own testimony to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, uses these words: I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Those are the words that Paul used to describe himself. And until the grace of God got hold of him, Saul violently opposed everyone and everything that related to Christianity. And don't miss it, he did it in the name of God. He did it because he believed he was actually serving God. That's why there's really nothing more frightening or more vicious than a religious terrorist. What they do, they justify in the name of God. Whew, aren't you glad we finally get to Acts chapter 9? Things get a little better. Although Saul is boiling mad. Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. The phrase threat, breathing threats and murder is an idiom literally reflecting his hostility for believers. He's continuing on his murderous rampage, this time towards Damascus. Best picture I could get is thinking of General Sherman during the Civil War and his rampage through Georgia and just burning everything in its path. That was his goal. He was burning everything in his path. If he could rid every believer along the way, he would have had a successful day. Saul was borderline out of control. His fury has intensified into a bloodthirsty determination and a blind hatred of the followers of Christ. And if you were a follower of Jesus, the last person you wanted to see was Saul. In your city, certainly in your home. Because it only created trouble. Saul had obtained letters of authority from the high priest, we think Caiaphas. Remember that name? No. Giving him power to arrest believers from Palestine who had fled to Damascus. They're called people of the way, a term that appears only in Acts, by the way. It meant the path characterized by life and salvation. They believed in the life that had come from Christ. They were trusting in him for their salvation. And they were called people of the way, which is reminiscent of what Jesus had said when he said, I am the way. And so they were following the teachings of Jesus. Why Damascus? Damascus is located about 135 miles northeast of Jerusalem. According to the census, there were thousands of Jews who lived in Damascus. Many of those Jews are the ones who had come to Jerusalem during Pentecost Those are the ones who had heard Peter and John and Stephen. They'd come to faith in Christ and they returned home. It's the first city outside of Israel itself to be noted as having believers. Saul also surmised that many of those believers, in order to escape his persecution, had fled, thinking it might be far enough away. But he had devised an aggressive plan to storm the city, capture the believers, and drag them into court. But was he in for a surprise? Things are about to change. Verse 3. As he was traveling, he's on his merry way. No concerns. One goal, one plan. It happened that as he was traveling and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. God interrupted Saul. It literally came out of the blue. As God often does. God had remained silent, or so it had appeared, constrained as Saul had been on his murderous rampant through Israel and even as he approached Damascus. But God had a plan. And at the right hour, at his time, he stepped in dramatically. Other passages throw even more light on the details of Saul's blinding vision. It took place about midday when the sun would have been at its brightest. You can find that in that Acts 22 and 23 text. 26 text, excuse me. But what blinded Saul was not the sun. It was a revelation of Jesus Christ. He was seeing the same person that Stephen had seen at his martyrdom. He was seeing the very glory of God, the incarnation of Christ, blinded by this flashing light, and falling to the ground, Saul hears a voice. And the question is, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Notice it didn't say, why do you persecute the church? Why do you persecute those who follow me? Why do you persecute those who are trying to honor me? No, it's why do you persecute me? Jesus spoke directly to Saul, addressing him by his Jewish name and in the language which he understood. Chapter 26, verse 14 is either translated Hebrew dialect or Aramaic, depending on which translation you have. But it would have been the dialect that Paul spoke, most likely, again, Aramaic, the language of the day. And so Saul is addressed in language that he understood with a voice from heaven in the midst of a blinding light. Jesus asked Saul why he was persecuting himself. Now, it's possible, again, that Saul would have understood, as a result of his rabbinic teaching, that a voice from heaven in the midst of a blinding light is the voice of God. That's what he would have expected. Therefore, when the voice went on to ask the question, why do you persecute me? Saul was without doubt thoroughly confused. He was not persecuting God from his perspective. He was defending God. He was honoring God. Jesus' self-revelation totally shocked Saul, who until that time had seen Jesus as a blasphemous pretender to Israel's messianic throne. Heaven literally had reached down to call someone on earth. And while Saul may not have realized it at the moment, he is seeing the risen Christ. For more than three decades, Saul had controlled his own life. His record in Judaism ranked second to none. On his way to make even a greater name for himself, the laser of God's presence stopped him in his tracks and made him blind. For the first time in his proud, self-sustained life, Saul found himself in desperate dependence. I use the words befuddled and blinded. Did you ever lose sight just for a moment? Not so much in the bright day. Have you ever been in a cavern in a deep cave and your flashlight went out? Or if you're on a tour of one of those deep caverns and it's well lit and they turn the lights out and you literally cannot see the hand in front of your face. Saul had gone from clear vision to total blindness. It was pitch black. And so many things that Saul believed and were committed to were about to change. He must have realized at that moment that the Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus the Nazarene who had been killed, really was raised from the dead. Chapter 9 and verse 17, when Ananias comes to him, Ananias departed, entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road in which you were coming." So Ananias reminds him, this was Jesus that you saw. So if he didn't get it the first time, he got it because Ananias told him. And later on, when Paul the apostle is writing about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 8, he said, "The Christ appeared to me." So he knew. Lee.
Is this the same Ananias that drops dead later?
No. It's like another John Smith. No. So, different Ananias. Because this is later on past that. He's gone. The original one. So, Saul also must have known at that moment that he was not just attacking believers, but he was persecuting Christ. And he had to change his mind about God. He had to change his mind about Jesus. He had to change his mind about those who were following him. He had to change his mind about what he was doing and had to change his mind about why he was doing it. Everything was about to change dramatically. And while Saul was contemplating all of that in that flash of that moment, he's given a command. Verse 6. Excuse me. When the question was asked, Jesus answered, or Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" Which mostly simply probably means someone of authority. Not that he knows this is Jesus himself at this particular moment. But some take it that way. I just think he's saying, "Who are you, Lord, Master, one speaking to me?" And the voice said, "I'm Jesus. I'm Jesus." I find it fascinating, and this is just personal, that he didn't say, "I'm the Christ. I'm the Messiah." He said, "I'm Jesus, the man, the one you would have seen and certainly heard a lot about. I'm Jesus, the one who was crucified. It's the one that Peter preached, you know, the one that Stephen preached. Jesus the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So get up, enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." Jesus did not condemn Paul, Saul. "How dare you think that you are honoring God by what you're doing? How could you be so ignorant and stupid of the Old Testament scriptures? How could you not know?" No, he didn't condemn him, did he? He simply graciously commanded him to enter Damascus and wait for directions. Saul learned that Jesus had a mission for him, although he didn't know how extensive it was going to be. Acts chapter 26, as part of the testimony that he gives later on in his defense. Verses 16 to 18. When the voice said, "Get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I've appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness not only to the things which you've seen, but also the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. That's the message. Get up and go to Damascus, and here's why. Here's your mission, Saul, to become Paul. Here's what's going to happen. I've appointed you. I've designated you. I've called you to be my missionary. Now, the men traveling with Saul heard the voice, didn't understand it, saw no one. Only Saul understood the words that Jesus spoke. Chapter 9, verse 7, the men who traveled with me stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And then chapter 22 and verse 9, and those who were with me saw the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking. So they saw the light, heard the voice, but did not understand it. So this is a very public vision, because all of those with Saul, and we don't know how many there were, the contingent with him, saw the light and were speechless and heard a voice, but didn't understand it. Chip.
This is a picture of repentance, obviously, to start with, but it seems as if Paul saw God, he saw Christ, the same Christ that was in the cloud, and the fire by night and the cloud by day. And I just wonder if he didn't automatically put two and two together right there.
That's very possible. He obviously was wrestling with all of the Old Testament scripture that he knew, and he would have known that episode, obviously, incredibly well. And so it's very possible that he's going, oh my goodness, this is the very glory of God. You know, and this is Jesus. Laura.
I'm just curious, why do you think the others didn't understand him if they were speaking in the language of the day of Aramaic?
I think that the reason they didn't understand him is because the message wasn't for them, it was for Saul. Maybe a simple illustration, and this is, but I'll use it, and so you can kind of wrestle with it. If you're sitting with three people and you share the gospel, one person responds. The other two heard the words, but they didn't hear it. They didn't understand it. And so they heard a voice, but didn't understand what it said. Now, is the understanding they heard the words, but they didn't understand it, or they just heard a sound? I think they just heard a sound, personally. And therefore, there was no understanding. There was this blinding light, this voice, this booming kind of voice. Well, that's my terminology, a booming voice. A voice. Ralph?
When Moses received the Ten Commandments, God spoke to him, but the Israelites at the base of the mountain just heard thunder, right?
Correct. Saw the lightning, heard the thunder.
So they heard the sound, they didn't hear the words.
Right. So, any comment?
Handwriting on the wall.
Handwriting on the wall. Okay. Another illustration. So, a lack of understanding, even if they heard the words themselves. They didn't hear it, know it, what it said, what it meant. Because the message was for Saul. They went, according to chapter 26 and verse 14, to the house of Judas. Who is that? Not the Judas who betrayed Jesus, by the way. He's dead. Okay? But he's there for 3 days without sight, and he's fasting, and he's praying. I suspect those 3 days were full of radical changes of thought that were going through his mind. Meanwhile, Ananias, a disciple at Damascus, also gets a vision. The Lord speaks to him, Ananias. And he said, "Here I am, Lord. What do you want? I'm ready to go." And the Lord said, "Ananias, I want you to get up. I want you to go to a street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For he's praying. He has seen a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Now, can you imagine? Now, use your sanctified imagination. You're Ananias. And you hear God's voice and you know it's God telling you to do this. He says, get up. And I go, sure, no problem, I'm up. I want you to go to the straight street. That's just around the corner from Crooked Street or whatever. Yeah, he knows where straight street. He says, okay, I know where straight street. Judas, yeah, Judas is one of my brothers. I saw Judas at the synagogue last week. I'm ready to go to Judas' house. Well, Saul's there. Oh, time out. Can't you see him saying, Lord, are you sure? I've heard about Saul. He has a mission. His goal is one focused goal to destroy Christianity. And you want me to go and talk to him? And you want me to actually not only go and talk to him, but lay hands on him so he can receive his sight? If you have it left to me, I'd kill him. Now, again, that's my sanctified imagination. But you know there had to be some hesitancy because he answered and said, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. And here, I've heard that he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Lord, are you sure you want to do this? Do you ever find yourself giving God advice? That was Ananias, trying to rework the thought process. Just as an aside, in verse 13, it's the first time that believers are called saints. Just for your information, that's just... So in case you're in a trivial board game and somebody says, where were believers first called saints? You know, we usually say Antioch, but they're called saints here.
Acts. What does word mean in Greek? What does word mean in Greek apart from our understanding of it?
Oh, it would be ones who are holy, ones who are set aside, ones who are... They're called saints. Now, his fear is understandable, Ananias' fear, but the Lord's answer calms some of them to an extent, because the Lord says to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument, a treasure, if you will, a vessel of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. God uses an interesting word to help Ananias understand who Saul is, because he calls him an instrument or a vessel, someone who has a certain function or a role. So that later on, Paul writes, he says, we have this treasure in what? Earthen vessels. It's often translated clay pots. You know, Saul is simply a pot. He's a clay pot. He's a vessel. He's mine. I'm going to fill him and use him. He belongs to me. And his ministry is going to include taking my name, Jesus, to Gentiles, to kings, to Israel, but it will also include an incredible amount of suffering. He who was on a mission to eliminate the name of Jesus is now going to proclaim the name of Jesus. And so again, wouldn't you like to know what Ananias was thinking? So Ananias goes to the house of Judas, touches Saul. He departed, verse 17, entered the house, and after laying hands on him, he says, brother Saul. Something impossible just a few hours earlier. He would never have called Saul a brother. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up, and he was baptized. He took food and was strengthened, and for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. It's interesting, again, for me to note that a non-apostle, Ananias, and one who was not part of the seven, chosen in Acts chapter 6, is now the healer and the mediator of the Holy Spirit. The church's ministry is simply continuing to expand in ways way beyond what the apostles even imagined was going to happen. And immediately after receiving his sight, immediately after receiving the Holy Spirit, Saul is baptized, and then he did the most mundane of things. He ate some food. He hadn't eaten in 3 days. He was probably hungry. He ate some food, and then he fellowshipped with the believers. Ray Stedman, in his little commentary on the book of Acts, suggests that there is joyful, poetic irony in that the Holy Spirit has chosen two names which are tainted elsewhere in the New Testament. Judas, the betrayer of Jesus, and Ananias, the deceiver of the Spirit. And here, Judas and Ananias are people who take care of Saul and impart the Holy Spirit to him. We never hear from these folks again. But these two men, Judas and his household, take care of his physical needs. Ananias takes care of his spiritual needs. And Saul gets to experience, and I'll use this phrase, the community life of faith for the very first time in his life. Saul has become part of a community of believers. I think that's one way that God emphasizes the value of the church, the value of gathering together. Now, later, Paul goes off to the desert for a number of years to kind of put all this stuff together and to be ministered to by the Spirit. But initially, where does he go? With the believers in Damascus. And just sits there and fellowships with them. Now, we never hear from Judas or Ananias again, but we certainly hear a lot about Paul, don't we? Saul's conversion was a watershed event, catapulting the gospel to the Gentiles and to more distant places. Initially, the intense persecution had scattered the believers, thus taking the gospel to Judea and Samaria. Now, with Saul's conversion, it begins to expand around the world. His writings today continue to strengthen and equip believers. So let me conclude with three lessons, and then we'll actually finish a minute or two early and have time for a couple of questions if you have them. Lesson number one, no one is beyond the grace of God. If Saul could come to faith, no one is beyond the grace of God. That really ought to encourage us, particularly if we're praying for friends and loved ones who seem incredibly resistant to the gospel. No one could have predicted Saul's conversion. And because no one is beyond the grace of God, point number two, conversion always and only comes from God alone. Saul was not seeking God. Saul was opposed to God. And we live in an incredibly pluralistic society that teaches over and over again that all religions are basically the same, that we're all going to the same place or no place, and that no religious system is superior to another. Scary thought, but according to the Pew Foundation on Religion and Public Life back in 2008, a survey discovered that 40% of evangelicals, and that's how they defined evangelicals, I'm not sure, but let's do it in the broadest sense. Doesn't really matter. 47% of evangelicals believe that many religions lead to eternal life. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, there is no other name given among men by which a man must be saved. That's the name of Jesus, and Jesus alone. And that's why conversion is always a work of God. Even the ability to believe is a gift from God. God was not responding to anything that Saul had done to win his approval. Saul was his enemy, and God sends the light. God blinds Saul. God restores his sight. God commissions him to service because God has chosen him long before to come to faith in Christ. And our salvation is no different, in the sense that it's a gift of the sovereign grace of God. We who were dead in our sins have been made alive by the blood and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no other name. Conversion is always and only of God Himself. He does the work, we respond. But we only respond because He enables us to respond. No one is beyond the grace of God, but conversion is always a work of God. And three, conversion always connects us to a body of believers. As Saul was persecuting believers, he was persecuting Jesus. When Saul was converted, God sent two believers to minister to him. Saul began to meet with the disciples in Damascus. Barnabas ultimately takes Saul to Jerusalem to meet the apostles. And the writings of Paul are stocked with the significance and value of the body of Christ. When I pastored a church in Pennsylvania, it became obvious to me that there were a number of believers around in the community who just felt church really wasn't all that important. They believed in Jesus, their sins were forgiven, they studied the Word, that was enough. But if you read Scripture, once someone becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, they become part of the body of Christ, and commitment to a family, a body of believers, is crucial to one's spiritual growth. It is absolutely essential. The gospel connects us together. One body, many members. And we really do need each other. How often do you find the one another passages? And Paul spoke about those. And I think he experienced all of those as he went through the transition of being a Pharisaic Jew to being an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's Saul's conversion in a nutshell, with a whole bunch of information. Questions, comments, thoughts? Otherwise, we're going to get out a few minutes early. Chip, it goes that early. No. Amen.
But since he was central to all of that, that's the reason he didn't scold him. He knew he was going to suffer. He was going to learn obedience like Christ did from that standpoint. But that is a doctrine of grace in a nutshell. And I think it adds a lot to the doctrine of repentance and the whole the glory of salvation.
Amen. And you find it, and again, you know this, but when you put it into context of who Paul was as Saul, and knowing that God had called him and that he was going to be his vessel and then was going to suffer, that as he goes through those sufferings, his response is, I ask God to take this from me, but his grace is sufficient. And the fact that he was considered worthy to experience the mercy of God. It's only, he said in Timothy, that because of the mercy of God that I've come to faith in Christ. God was merciful to me, just as God has been merciful to each of us who have come to faith in Christ. Because we were dead in our trespasses and sin, but we've been made alive by the life and resurrection and blood of Christ. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for helping us to wrestle with who Saul was and what work you did in his life. May that encourage us. Encourage us in our prayers. Encourage us in our conversation. Encourage us in our own salvation and knowing that you have called us to yourself. Help us to live in such a way that we honor you. Thank you for this body of believers here at Grace. Strengthen us as a church family. Keep us focused and faithful to you so that you get the glory. because you and you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.
By the way, I'll try to make up next week and stop letting it go early.
You just every 1 week we go to the